Well, please turn to John chapter 15. And we're going to have a look at this tremendous allegory of the vine and the branches. I think it's become a cliche, but it's a great truth that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. And we often say that just to emphasize the very heart of what Christianity is. And that is, a Christian is a man, a woman, a young person who is joined to Jesus Christ in the closest of relationships. And in John 15, as we're going to look today, here's the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Calvary is drawing near. But he wants to bring out this tremendous truth of the relationship, the close relationship between Christ and the believer. And so we have this tremendous allegory, this picture, this symbol of the vine and the branch. Just verse 5, we'll be taking a sweep at the whole passage, but verse 5 is a good base, I think, for the message. Here's the Lord Jesus speaking. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now the context we know well is the betrayal and then the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus is drawing nearer. And they've been together in this upper room. We have the upper room discourse. And the Passover meal is celebrated. And then we picture them, and they're making their way from that room down into the Kidron Valley. And they're moving towards the olive grove. And we're going to have that agonizing prayer in Gethsemane. Maybe we can imagine just the moonlight shining over that whole situation, over that valley, lighting up the vineyards as they pass by. And here is the master teacher, and he's going to use this very picture to explain to his disciples what it is to belong to him. And so here's this wonderful metaphor, the vine and the branches. And Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he's speaking of a spiritual union, of course. That's what it is. It's a spiritual union, God and the believer, Christ and the believer. And it's made only possible by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's why these chapters, when you get to chapters 14 to 16, we have this rich teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The Lord Jesus promising them, I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to leave you. There'll be another of me. There'll be another who'll be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. And so he's going to teach them just how it is he can be with them. Now, no doubt they're scratching their head. What is he saying? Now, we take it for granted. We look back and we know these chapters. We know this teaching. But for these disciples here, having to grapple with his departure, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and the fact he's going to be with them, all these things will begin to filter through in time. But this union between God, how can it be that if we're Christians here today, we can have a relationship with God, God who is in heaven. And here we are, little earthlings on this planet, little clay vessels. How can we know God? Well, it's God living in us by his Spirit. So we'll just go back to John 14. Let me just pluck out a couple of verses. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So wonderful teaching, wonderful promise that he's giving to them. So when we come to chapter 15, we get this word cropping up all the time, abide in me. Verse 5 we looked at, he who abides in me. But actually that word abide, it appears 10 times in just 7 verses. So there's a tremendous emphasis upon this relationship, abiding in Christ. And really it's emphasizing our responsibility to keep in relationship with Christ. Maybe it's a teaching that's lost in our day. Years ago, there'd be tremendous emphasis, often be called the abiding life, but there'll be great emphasis on this whole wonder, if you like, of what it is to have Christ in us. One of the great dangers of being a Christian for years is that we take these wonderful things for granted. You know, we need the Spirit to come afresh and remind us of the absolute miracle of what it is to belong to Christ. And this is why we need a miracle, every one of us. You know, it's not enough to come to church. It's wonderful that we can make our way. We have this means of grace, as we call it. And we can open a hymn book and we can sing and we can say, how are you? And have a cup of tea together. Oh, that's marvelous. But we need a miracle, don't we? And maybe I can ask you, has that miracle happened to you? In other words, was there a day when you said to God, God, I am a sinful man, I am a sinful woman, will you save me? Have you said that? Amen? Now, 3 of us. I'm sure there's more. But it is a miracle, isn't it? To actually show our need of Christ. Lord, will you save me? Will you save me? So may I ask you, are you saved? Are you born again? These are the Bible words. Conversion, are you converted? Are you saved, born again? Are you a child of God? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Because this is the miracle of grace, isn't it? When we ask God to save us and by his Spirit. Well, it's even his Spirit that gives the cry, isn't it? What comes first? But we need a miracle, every one of us. You know, people who know my part of alcoholism say, well, you needed it, mate. Well, of course I did. And that's why it's easy. I think it's easier for a rotten person to be converted, because I knew I was bad. But for a nice person, I mean, there's no nice people. You know, we know ourselves, don't we? We all need a miracle. Lord, will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? We use these little phrases, but that's a good one. Will you come into my life? That's what it is. It's a person, an earthbound person, in this little shell that's going into the ground. We need that miracle of the Holy Spirit coming into us. Now, that's what the Lord's speaking about here. Abiding in him. Keep in this relationship. So, in other words, when we are converted, that's wonderful, but we got to keep along the road. It's sad when you hear of people who no longer are on the pathway, or put it in Hebrews language, the book of Hebrews. They've wandered from the running track. They were running well, and now, well, where are they? Are they still saved? Sometimes we just don't know. Some have made a great profession of faith, but now they're nowhere. Some in our family, some friends. And the years go by, and it's he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So it's a wonder we're here today, isn't it? Wow. Incredible, I'm still here. Still standing up. Still able to preach of some sort, you know. But let's thank God. Wow, we're here today. And so this is it. The Lord's emphasizing the need to abide in him. And the Christian life is one of joyful obedience, isn't it? Look at chapter 15, verse 9.
As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. There's the word again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice the connection between joy and obedience. People will say, "Oh, they're obedience. That seems sounds a bit legalistic." But no, God wants us to be joyful, and it's linked with obedience. And so if people start to say, "That sounds a bit oppressive," no, nothing could be further than the truth. God wants us to be joyful. Joyful. The joy of the Lord is our strength, it says in Nehemiah. And, well, I don't know about you, but I want to be the happiest person in the world, don't you? And I know the way is to obey God. My unhappiest moments are when I'm not obeying God. My happiest moments are when I'm on that pathway of obedience. Do you want to be joyful? Well, obey what he says. That's what he's saying here. That, you know, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, well, you will abide in my love. And I have kept my Father's commandments. And as I say, years ago, there would be just so much of an emphasis on this abiding life. And some people will say, well, you know, was it really biblical? And we go back to the Keswick teaching and the Keswick movement. And people could be critical, and yet there was something. It brought about a tremendous missionary output. So you get people like Hudson Taylor. You know, what was it that caused these people to give their lives and to launch out? It was this whole teaching of that it is Christ in me. And then that would overflow in missionary service. And John and Betty Stanley came after Hudson Taylor, but they're still part of this whole, if you like, this experience of knowing Christ with us. And it was an experience to be cultivated, that Jesus Christ is with me. And I love Christian biography. I must admit, there's nothing more encouraging after reading the scriptures just to read men and women who love God. And John and Betty Stamm, they were a young American couple. And they really had a sense of call to go to China. And so they were preparing to go. And just when they'd arrived, they hadn't been long, they had a little baby girl who was born to them. But as I say, they'd not been there long before they were taken by the communists and were executed. In America, before they left, John Stamm had prayed, "May Christ be glorified in my life, whether by life or by death." And then he found this in his diary also. "Take away everything I have, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory." So it is a supernatural life. And it's strange, isn't it, that we tend to think it was only the great heroes that would know the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we were in London earlier this week. A lady who was in Covent Garden with us in the church, and wonderfully saved. She was a modern-day Samaritan woman, and she'd had four husbands or so. I think we gave up counting in the end. But she met us when we were in Covent Garden and the Lord saved her. And at times, I must admit, I thought, is she saved? And yet, as time went by, it was evident it was God keeping her. And this woman, she was longing to have a love that would never let her down, that would never disappoint her. She had a, like the woman in the Bible,
a string of failed relationships. And I was preaching this at a funeral this past week, that there came the day when Linda actually found someone who would love her unconditionally, and that is Jesus Christ. I mentioned that lovely hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. So what we're looking at here is God coming from heaven, coming into the world, and dying in our place. I mean, can we ever get over the wonder of Calvary? We got an opportunity this Easter just to concentrate on that tremendous act of sacrifice. But here's the Lord Jesus. Now, it's before the cross, and he's trying to really explain to these disciples what it really means to belong to him, that he's going to live in them, that he's going to live the life they could never live. He's going to die the death, taking the hell that we deserve. Then he's going to rise, and then he's going to pour out his spirit so that all Christians everywhere for the rest of time will have God living within them. Now, it's a miracle, folks, isn't it? It's a miracle that you and I, if we're Christians today, it is Christ in us. You know, we look at each other, and to be honest, the older we get, the less pleasant it is. No, I find it hard looking. I'm shaving in the morning. In the morning, I think, who is that old man looking back at me? What happened to that young guy? Who is that old man? I mean, you know, it's hard to cope with the fact that we're starting to decay, isn't it? But that's what it is. But you know, where we stood at the graveside this past week, and we put the remains of this dear lady in. But wasn't there joy? It wasn't natural, folks. This wasn't natural. There was such a joy on that day. Well, we know very well, and I said, she's not here, she's in heaven. We're the ones grieving. We're the ones with the... But there was joy there because Jesus Christ is alive. Hallelujah. He who died wrote, and because I live, you also will live, he says. Because you're joined to me. This is what the Lord's saying here. You are joined to me now. That's why nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because we are joined to Jesus Christ. When you are separated to life, you can never die. And so he's trying to explain this to the disciples here. Now, and what he's saying is that, well, there is this obedience here. There will be fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I think this is often misunderstood. And we narrow fruit here, especially those of us who are evangelists. You know, we narrow it down to gaining converts, getting results. But that's not the thrust of this. First of all, it's evidence of a Christ-like personality. It's Christ-likeness in the life. I read from Galatians earlier. Maybe I can just turn to that. Again, here's Paul in Galatians and chapter 5. And... let me just read out maybe verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries and the like. Ooh, that's depressing. Sounds like the news on TV. But that is the fruit, isn't it, of those who don't know God. But of course, it's very different, isn't it, when you go back and consider the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness,
goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so what we're seeing here is, well, the life of the believer is so different because it's bearing fruit. This is Christ in us, and everyone can see. And so Paul, he puts those two lifestyles side by side, and boy, what a contrast. And that's the contrast there should be. So we shouldn't be surprised when we don't fit into this world, should we? When we feel like strangers, of course we are. We're living in a hellish world, and we're living godly lives in a hellish world. So it's not a surprise that people think we're weird. I know we can be weird, but you know, but any Christian would be thought weird. You know, when you live a godly life in an ungodly world, it does stand out. So that's the first thing really, that we exhibit Christ-like fruit in our lives. But then we are to bear fruit. We are to go forward as Christ's witnesses. And that's very important, isn't it? Go back in John 15 now. And verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So there is that going and bearing. That's the great commission, to go into all the world. And so that we're to be a witness by our lives and by our lips, that Jesus really is the only way. And boy, isn't there? There is no other hope for our nation today. It's tragic what we've become. So we need to pray for God to come by his Spirit. There is no, without God intervening, I don't want to be gloomy, but there's no other hope, is there? We can't look to our politicians. It has to be a work of God that really brings our nation back to him. So we pray for a work, an outpouring of God that will change from the inside out. And God can do that. What he does to one, what he does in one life, he can do to 1,000, he can do to a million. So that's what we pray in our day. But it's the Father's work, the Father here. He is the vine dresser, he is the husbandman. Every branch, and this is the solemn part, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful. That pruning, is a picture of cutting off. I don't know what the opposite of being green-fingered is, but I'm a complete disaster in the garden. The only attempt I had at growing strawberries, I pruned all the wrong things, and you know, the things, poor things, died. I think I pulled the strawberries off anyway. But we can be thankful that we're in good hands. That it's our Father who is the husbandman. Our Father is the gardener here. And he prunes. He prunes in love. And his desire in pruning in our lives is that we will be more fruitful. I don't know if you ever get those times when you think, what is God doing? Things come into our lives and we think, what is God doing? It's good to remind ourselves that God is in control, isn't it? That God is the sovereign Lord. I've just started to read a book by John Piper at the moment on Providence. It's 700 pages long, and I'm a little bit each day, but it's a tremendous book because we need to be reminded that that God is the God of providence. He not only is the sovereign Lord, but actually orders all events. From the largest thing to the smallest, from the flight of the archangel to the flight of a mosquito, all comes into under God's orbit. And we need to remind ourselves that's true of our own personal lives too. If you are a believer, that God is in control of every area of your life, do you believe that? Great comfort, isn't it? That God is in control of every single area. Things that bring us distress, but God is pruning us in love that we can be more fruitful. And it's painful. There's a lovely poem, hymn by John Newton,
Let me just read it because it's worth reading, all of it, I think. Here's John Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way, it almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may find your all in me. So pruning, the pruning hurts at times, but the pruning shears are in the Father's hand. Well, lastly then, and is Christ's command here. And in verses 11 to 13, it's the greatest display, really, of this fruitfulness, I believe. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. Now, familiar words, all will know you're my disciples if you love one another. He's returning to that familiar theme. And love, as they often say, is the most powerful of all forces, isn't it? What a powerful thing it is. Any psychologist will tell you this, just on a purely natural level, the disarming, powerful force of love. Or conversely, the lack of love. Why do we have so many disturbed people today? Because they've not been loved. Think of our dear friend Linda, I spoke about, that struggled of rejection right from the start, never had a mother's love, and every relationship failed. And that can really affect people. So we rely on love. We need to be loved. We need a parent's love. We need the love of those around us. But when God plants us in a fellowship, this little, what is the church? Well, we could say various things, but it should be a little colony of heaven in a hellish world where people actually love each other. Do you love each other? That's the great sign, isn't it? That we belong to the Lord Jesus, that God puts a bunch of awkward people together. I'm not being personal here. I don't know you all, but it seems to be God's way in most fellowships is to put all these different people together that naturally nothing would bring us together. You put all these people from different backgrounds in one room and the Lord says, right, now love each other. What? And the devil is on our back at times saying, they said that, you know, and they said that, and, you know, whereas Christ said, we've got to love each other as the Lord has loved us. Tertullian, 2nd century, and he wrote about the impact that the early Christians had in their day. And this was during severe persecution. And this is what he writes, that it's mainly their deeds of love, so noble, that lead many to put a brand on us. They say, see how they love one another. For they, that is the observers, they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. So that great contrast between a world that's full of bickering. And if you ever go on social media I don't advise you to. But it's full of, awful stuff. And but when you get a colony of people, little group of people that love each other, and we love because he first loved us. You know, why should Christ love me? Rotten Mike Meller. Why should Christ love you? It's all of grace, isn't it? Nothing in us at all. God saw nothing in us but sin. And he loved us and sent his son Jesus to die for us. Incredible grace. So in view of that love, we are to love each other. And I think we've got to work at it. I think we've got to look at each other and actually say, I'm going to... A.W. Tozer, remember reading Tozer, often says some quite funny things. He said, I've made up my mind, I'm going to love everybody, even if it kills me. And sometimes that's what happens. It will kill you sometimes. You've got to love that person who is unlovely. Rosaria Butterfield was a militant lesbian activist. She lived with her female partner. She hated evangelical Christians and would try to criticize it through the press and through lectures and through her university status. But she was wonderfully converted but by the kindness of a pastor and his wife who would have her around for meals. Anyway, she's now the wife of a Presbyterian minister in the States. But she says this, and she's challenging Christians in their churches. She says, we may never know the treacherous journey that people have taken to land in the seat next to us. In other words, we don't know what battles others have faced, that person right next to us, what battles they are facing. So love one another. God has been so good to you. God has so been so good to me. Well, that's it. That's the Lord saying that abide in me, remain in me, continue to cultivate that relationship with me and overflow with the love with which I've loved you. So let's pray now. Lord, what great love it is that you have loved us with, and Calvary love, undeserved love. Lord, teach us, we pray, more and more what it is to be loved by you, that we might so grasp what grace really is, that we might overflow with that same kind of gracious love. Lord, help us to walk with you and to talk with you along life's narrow way, we pray. We might know the sweetness, as that one said years ago, of walking and talking with the King of Glory. Amen. Well, let's turn to 562. We'll be gathering around the Lord's table a little later, just after this. 562, 'tis finished, the Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished, all the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made. God, for a guilty world, hath died. 562.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Should we just bow in God's presence? Let's give thanks for the bread and the wine as we draw near to the table. Lord, we do pray that you'll deliver us from any sense of routine and formality as we take these elements. We thank you, Lord, it was a real body that was broken and real blood that was shed on our behalf. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray, enable us to come with a sincere, overflowing gratitude and a sense of worship once again, as you, Lord Jesus, did all this for us.
Isaiah chapter 53, probably the most famous passage in the Old Testament that depicts and prophesies of the sufferings of the Messiah. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, when we should see him, beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oppressed, afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who should declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. The transgression of my people was he stricken. His grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, yet put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, when I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is our Savior. Please speak. Remember of your Savior. Dear Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for who he was in himself, the eternal God, that became flesh and blood like as we are, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, pure and perfect. He totally abided in the Father's love. He did his commandments absolutely. The one only who ever loved the Lord his God with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loved his neighbor as himself. What a Savior. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the one who accomplished all that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament. Oh, Father, as we come through this week, which is called by some Holy Week, Passion Week, or whatever it's called, we remember our Savior who died for our sins and rose again. Hallelujah. This is not a defeat week. This is a victory week. Glorious victory. An empty tomb because the cross was full. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love for his people. How he cares for us. Even before the foundation of the world, his people were on his heart. He came to live and die and rise for them. We pray for his people now. Pray for those who are near and near to us, who are near to them, Father. We pray, bless them. You know all things. We pray for dear Jackie and Gary and the girls and the family. Oh Lord, have mercy, we pray. Have mercy. Father, be with us now. We pray thee as we commit this service to you and its application to our hearts. We need this abiding love. I need it. Your people need it. Be with us, we pray. Oh, Father, bless us for Jesus' sake. He did say 2010, please. Rest and abide with God's people here and everywhere. Here we meet again and then forever.